Our text this morning is Genesis 49, the verse 10. Let's read that again together. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 108, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we finished the sermon series on the life of Abraham. And in all the months that we spent studying the life of Abraham together, we saw that God built Abraham's faith. God built his faith to the point where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. And God himself provided the sacrifice. In doing so, he depicted what would happen in the future. He said that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Clearly, that was a reference to the Messiah, and that's also proven later on in the Bible. So you could say that the Messiah was born from Abraham. He was the sacrifice that God provided to pay for the sins of his people. And he would be born from Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had not one, but 12 sons. But which one of them would be the line from which the Messiah would come? Well, this morning we have come to the end of Genesis, and we find Jacob lying on his deathbed. And he blesses his sons, and as he does so, he speaks to them prophetically. Our text this morning is part of what he says to Judah before he dies. He says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, if you think about it, it's kind of surprising that he would say that to Judah. After all, Judah is not the oldest one. Reuben was. So he's saying this to Reuben or to Joseph would have been a logical choice. But he says it to Judah. And also the prophecy that he gives is very cryptic. What does it mean? What does all of this have to do with Advent? What does it have to do with our life as believers? Those are all questions that we hope to answer this morning. So I bring to you the Word of God this morning under the following theme: the Lion of Judah wields the scepter. Therefore, acknowledge him and submit to him. If you're reading from the NIV this morning, you may have seen that there is a footnote connected to verse 10. Specifically, the footnote has to do with the phrase, until he comes to whom it belongs. If you look at the footnote, it says you can also render that as until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom tribute belongs. Until Shiloh comes. That is literally what the original language says, and some versions still reflect that. But the problem is that no one really knows what it means. It's puzzling because Shiloh was a place name. According to 1 Samuel 1, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was stored before the temple was built. Shiloh was where Samuel grew up and where he ministered under Eli. This is the name of a place, not of a person. And not only that, but Shiloh belonged to the territory of Ephraim later on. Judah had nothing to do with this. And even if Shiloh is meant to be the name for a person who will fulfill this prophecy, it's not a name that's used anywhere else in the Bible. Jesus never referred to himself as Shiloh. No one else applied that name to him. So the original language is probably not trying to give us a name here. So what's it trying to do then? Well, the question is difficult. Scholars are still undecided on this, but in any case, there are alternate translations. You can also render it as, until he comes to whom tribute belongs, or as the NIV does, until he comes to whom it belongs, and that's what we'll go with. In any case, one thing is very clear, whoever this person is, he will be a great ruler. That's clear from the word scepter. A scepter is a ceremonial staff that represents kingship. And we find that paralleled in the next line by that phrase, the ruler staff. The ruler staff will not depart from between his feet. What you have to visualize here is someone sitting on a throne with a big ruler staff or a mace, and it's the bottom end of it is resting between his feet, and he's holding it in one hand or maybe two. That's a symbol of somebody who is ruling, who is enthroned, someone who is powerful. So what this verse is saying is that Judah and all of his descendants will rule until one of them will come, and he, in a sense, will fulfill that rule. He will complete it. He will subject the nations. So we have a basic idea as to what this means, but now the question is why? Why was the scepter given to Judah? Would it not have made a whole lot more sense to give it to Reuben, the oldest one? After all, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben was clever. Verse 3 says that he excelled in honor and power. That sounds like a good candidate to the throne. But the problem with Reuben was that he had sinned and that he had never repented of it. In Genesis 35, verse 22, we read that at some point when Jacob returned to the promised land, Reuben went in and he slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And his father heard about it. And that's all we read. It's just one verse. It gives us a very quick indication that Reuben committed this horrific sin, and there's no indication anywhere else that he ever repented from it. So as far as that goes, the blessing from his father really constitutes a warning. It's a statement of what he has done. And by saying that before he dies, Jacob is also calling him to repent. So Reuben, as far as the kingship goes, is out of the picture. Reuben is out of the picture, but then why was the scepter given to Judah? Was Judah so deserving? Not really. In Genesis 37, verse 27, Judah is the one who sells his brother Joseph to the Midianites. He takes his brother, who is, so to speak, a church member and a member of God's covenant, a member of God's covenant people, and he takes his own brother and he sells him to foreigners. In a way, he takes him away from the church, from the fellowship of the covenant, and so you could almost say that Judah excommunicated his brother. Functionally speaking, that's what it comes down to. And then in the next chapter, in Genesis 38, he withdraws from the covenant community. He leaves his brothers. He marries a heathen Canaanite woman. And when she dies, and both of his sons die because they've apparently picked up patterns of sin and lived them out, so they die as punishment. So when she dies and both of his sons die, his solution is to go and visit a prostitute. And that prostitute later on turns out to be his daughter-in-law. I mean, this is tabloid material. If you want to talk about a dysfunctional man from a dysfunctional family, well, Judah is the one. In all of the things that Judah did, he did not respect the antithesis. He did not respect the dividing line that God had established between the world and the people of God. That goes to show that if God depended on us to maintain that line, then the line would be erased completely. God's people would be lost within a generation. If God depended on us to fulfill His plan and His promises, then there is no way that they would ever be fulfilled. It's true, Judah wasn't kingship material. But really, none of these people were, and none of us are either. No one is by nature able to live up to this kind of a prophecy. No one is by nature that good. Romans 3 verse 10 says that there is no one righteous, not even one. And yet the really remarkable thing here is that God chose to bring forth a Messiah out of people like that. You think about that for a second. And today He continues working with people like that. He continues working with people like us who have no inherently redeeming features. Christ continues His church gathering work among them. He continues it among us. And you think, well, why would God do that? It seems that God deliberately limits Himself in terms of the people that He works with. Normally, if we have a project to carry out, we need tools for the job. We need to contact people, maybe if it's a construction project. And we want the best. We want the best tools for the job. We want the most competent people. We want to get the job done as fast as possible. We would not deliberately go and look for people that were very bad at what they did. And God does. He deliberately limits Himself in terms of the people that He works with. First, He portrays this amazing image of a ruler one day who will subject the nations, and then He says, I'm going to make it happen through you. He says that to Judah and his descendants. He works among people who are weak, who are constantly in need of being called back to faith and repentance. People who are very much like us in a lot of ways. The interesting thing is that Judah did repent. He listened to the word of God. He recognized the wickedness of his prostitution, and so he did not sleep with that woman again. And he also repented of having sold his brother Joseph. Do you remember the story of how Joseph became second in command to Pharaoh during the famine? Eventually his brothers came before him and they did not recognize him. And Joseph had made arrangements to take along his youngest brother Benjamin. And when the brothers were there, he framed Benjamin. He set him up so that it looked like Benjamin had stolen and Joseph had an excuse to keep him prisoner. But in Genesis 44, Judah pleads for his brother and he finishes by saying, "Let your servant, Judah, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." So the man who sold Joseph later on repented from having done that. And when he had a chance to revisit the past, which is basically what Joseph was doing, he was setting things up so that the past could be reenacted. And Judah had a chance to revisit the past. And he showed his repentance by making a different choice. He did that by the grace of God. That was a work of God in his life. Question and answer 54 of the Catechism says that the Son of God has carried out His church gathering work from the beginning of the world to its end. And He was doing that in Judah's life as well. And He was able to do that on the basis of forgiveness of sins. The church is a community of people who have been given faith, repentance, forgiveness. So the Lord gave the gift of repentance to Judah as well. He paid for the sins of his ancestor Judah on the cross. And that is why He could show grace to Judah. In that grace, the scepter was given to Judah. Judah didn't ask for it. But it was given to Judah. And whenever he dropped it, it was put back in his hands and all of his descendants as well. David didn't ask for the scepter. He didn't ask for the kingship, but he received it as well. And David and all of his descendants who followed him were called to guide the people, to guide them by the word of God, to implement the law, to guide them in righteous living. And in that sense, it was Christ who was ruling through them. Christ was ruling over his people through these kings of Judah. The rule was always challenging, but they were given the strength of a lion to do it. But even here, over the years, it fell apart. The rule of Judah's descendants was very spotty. They often misused their strengths and then they paid the consequences. Look at King David, man after God's own heart, commits adultery and then murder. Look at Solomon, the man to whom the Lord had revealed himself twice in person, in a dream, goes after foreign gods in his old age. And later kings were worse and worse. And you keep on hearing this phrase come back. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. These people did not acknowledge the rule of God through them. They went their own way and they paid for it. And then from time to time the scepter dropped. The scepter was taken out of their hands, but never permanently. That's what matters. It seemed to have departed during the exile, the scepter. And later on when the Romans ruled over Israel, it seemed to be gone for good. And right in the middle of that, Jesus was born. God was at work. He waited for the right moment and the right time to send the one to whom the scepter belonged. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Revelation 5 verse 5 says that he is the true Lion of Judah. He was born as a human being into occupied territory. And as he grew up, he used his strength to conquer sin and the devil, his lion strength. In the most complete way, he did that when he died on the cross and then rose from the grave. So what seemed to be the moment of greatest weakness, the termination of a line of failures, turned out to be the moment of God's greatest triumph. Now the Lion of Judah reigns. He holds the scepter. That has big implications for our lives. Because it means that the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, now no longer rules through Judah's imperfect kings. The Lord no longer rules his people through these imperfect kings. Instead, he rules through his word. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says that with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will strike the earth with what? The rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The rule of Christ today is through his word, and in that sense we are much richer. It is also a rule that we are called to internalize. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let that word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And not only does Christ rule over us through his word and in our hearts, but now he also calls us to take that word and to fight alongside with him. Ephesians 6 verse 17 calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And who do we fight? Lord's Day 12 says that our calling in life is to fight as a king with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. So now this prophecy comes very close to home, doesn't it? Fighting is hard, isn't it? Not all kings are willing to do it. But the word is powerful. The word overcomes our weaknesses. But we need to hear that word. We need to feed on it. We cannot fight the devil, the world, and our own flesh if we constantly compromise. Because let's not forget, one day we will have to give account for our rule. We are also called to submit to the Lion of Judah. In verse 8 of our reading this morning, Jacob says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So God's covenant people will rejoice in the reign of Judah, in the reign of Judah's descendants. Even the nations will become obedient to him. That means that nations beyond the immediate covenant community will serve him They will come to him. They will be joyful doing it. And so his reign will be glorious. His reign will expand. They will rule over all. And what does that reign look like? Well, there's images of abundance that go with it. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will tether his donkey to a vine. And the first time that I read that, I thought, why would you do that? Because the donkey would eat the grapes. Well, that's exactly the point. In those days, everybody had their own vine. That was the promise of going into the promised land. Everybody would have their own vine to eat from and their own tree to sit under. So you had not only what you needed for your daily life, but also a little bit extra, a little bit of luxury. That's what the vine represented. But apparently Judah has so many vines that he can tether a donkey to it, and it can eat the grapes, and that doesn't matter. There's lots more to go around. There's so much luxury under the reign of this king that it doesn't matter if a few grapes get eaten. And here again, if we take a step back and think about it, we see an example of God's grace. Because the subjects of the king deserve condemnation. Judah and everybody that he rules over deserves condemnation. But instead, Judah's descendant will come and he will give them abundance. He will give them grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is the basis for how God deals with his people. Grace, because of the life and death of Jesus Christ. This prophecy was partially fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon. In Solomon's day, silver was considered of little value. There was so much of it. But Solomon's rule was temporary. Then Jesus was born. Jesus entered our world, and he gave from his abundance. Remember that verse from John chapter 1? From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. His first miracle was changing water into wine, John 2. Then later on in his ministry, he fed the 5,000 and the 7,000. But above all, he preached the good news. In the words of Matthew 11, verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. In other words, he undid the consequences of sin by dealing with the root problem. In the words of the Lord's Supper form, which we'll read again next week, by his death he has removed the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. Christ alone can take away our sin through his death. Christ alone can give us out of the abundance of his life. Christ calls us to submission, but submission to him is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But submission is painful for those who continue to rebel against him. Look at verse 11. It says, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Don't you think that that word is a little bit ominous? The blood of grapes? The blood of grapes is bad news for enemies. The fact is that they don't stand a chance. And in Revelation 19, verse 15, you see what this means, because Christ is the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the words of Psalm 2, he is ruling over the nations with an iron scepter. They may not acknowledge it, but the government of the world is firmly in his hands. May not look like he's ruling. Sometimes the faith of believers is tested, but in Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, God has placed all things under his feet. But for all to bow down to him, the gospel has to continue to be preached, and that's why we need to continue working with it. Every time that someone is called to faith, every time that someone believes, the devil is defeated. We see that work going on around us. We see it going on within us. We're actually living in a time when we see this prophecy being further fulfilled. We know that he rules, but not all nations are submitted to him yet. Not everyone has submitted to him yet. So we live in an exciting time. We live in a time when we see this prophecy being fulfilled. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says every knee will bow. Is that not glorious? And do we then not agree that the Lordship of Christ deserves praise? The praise is already predicted in our reading, and it points forward to further praise. The praise that Zechariah picked up in Luke 1:68 when he sang about the coming Savior. The praise of Mary when she realized that the Savior would be born. The praise of the angels when he was born, and the praise that's now picked up by the church. Praise that stretches across the world. Praise that comes up to the throne of God himself. Because Christ reigns, so we should never stop praising him. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe that his rule is ongoing today? Advent can be a difficult time of year for us sometimes. Some of us struggle with health problems, or we have other things to deal with. We see the world around us and it seems so shallow, so materialistic, so busy. Looks like no one is paying attention to the word of Christ. They're all busy shopping. And the church is still waiting as it has for such a long time. But as we look at what has happened since Jacob spoke these words, we know that the church is not waiting in absence. There is someone sitting on that throne, and the scepter will not depart from his hands, or the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now and forever. Amen.